As we continue in our exposition. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, now, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, most gracious God, we come before you this morning and give you thanks and praise for this day. Thank you, God, for waking us up. Thank you for giving us our health, our sound mind. Thank you, more importantly, for the great salvation in which we have been redeemed for the blood of Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the cross. And we thank you, dear God, that we stand here today, not on our own merit, but the merit of the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Christ. We pray now that you would open our eyes and our hearts and minds to behold the mysteries of the cross, the mysteries of the gospel, and more importantly, your will for our lives. May it work its work. May it conform us, change us, correct us, strengthen us in the faith, that we may more and more be bold in our walk for you, and that we may have confidence in the power of your kingdom. Lord, I ask also that you would please help me as a minister. May you anoint my mind and my heart and my lips and overshadow all the distractions of life to focus completely on you. We ask this all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you ever stop to wonder how amazing it is, how incredible it is that the Christian faith has survived as long as it has? I mean, when you consider church history, we just wrapped up a whole two-year session on church history. When you stop to think about all that the church has experienced, all the opposition, all the persecution, all the difficulties and obstacles, how does the church still stand? You think back to the early periods of Christianity, the first three centuries, when the Roman Empire brutally and savagely murdered as many Christians as they possibly could. Bibles were burned, books were burned, and yet the church stood tall and continued to grow. Through thousands of years of the Dark Ages, where it seemed like there was abysmal and no hope that anyone could be converted. And yet, God kept his people, and the church continued to grow. The constant attack from heresies and false doctrines from within. Has there ever been a period in history where the church has not had to confront or deal with the confusion of false doctrine and heresies which have torn her people apart? And what about now, living in the modern world? I guess for many people, we say we live in a post-Christian society. Can the church survive in the future as we enter the age of science, and where doctors can now genetically alter fetuses and create designer babies, where we live in a time where space exploration and the internet, where information could be obtained on demand, where our cell phones can dictate to us where we go and how we do it. Society has changed so much. And yet the question is, will the church survive into the future? I think we know the answer to that. And what allows the church to continue to survive, not only to survive, but thrive, is not the power of man, but is the power of the Holy Spirit.
The Bible tells us, or Christ tells us in the Bible, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And through thick and thin, through the storms of history and through the upheavals of societies, as bad as things may look, God's kingdom will advance. That's one of the main themes of the book of Acts, isn't it? Because all these things that I just discussed in church history, we already have a picture of in the book of Acts. Persecution, opposition, divisions, heresies. All of this takes place in the book of Acts. And as we get to chapter 16, right before that, we read that another conflict takes place. Paul and Barnabas, the dream team, who had worked together, who God had set apart for the missionary journey to go out to the Gentiles, who had accomplished much for the kingdom of God, had now separated. I mean, when you see two men like that who've been so close for so long and have worked in the kingdom, you wonder, can the missionary work even survive after this? If you were living in those days, you might have questioned it yourself. But make no mistake about it. Even in spite of this, God has a plan. The Lord didn't need Barnabas for the plan. God had a different plan for Barnabas. And we see that God raises up Silas. Like Barnabas, Silas is an elder, a very well-respected member of the Church of Jerusalem. He's new to the mission field. He hasn't been tested yet, but he's a preacher of the gospel. And right away, Paul forms a new team with him, a new partnership. He's a mature believer, and he and Paul will go out to do the work of the Lord. And as we see today, the Lord raises up a new young man to serve on the ministry team. His name is Timothy. He will fill the vacancy left by Mark and would become a tremendous asset to the missionary team led by Paul. And Paul would refer to him as my son in the faith. What is the moral of this story? Well, verse 5 tells us the moral, and that is in verse 5. It tells us that the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. God's work continues. God's work continues. We may be assaulted from without. You may be assaulted from within. We could divide. We can have disagreements and fights. But God's kingdom will go forward. The churches will strengthen and the numbers will increase. I think that's the most encouraging thing I could hear. Because it reminds us that, yes, the church is made up of flawed and broken individuals like you and me. And yet God in his grace and favor will use us. And it's a privilege to be part of the work of the kingdom. But God doesn't need us. God's kingdom will advance. And he will accomplish all that he purposes with or without us. In spite of our flaws, in spite of our failures, in spite of living in a dark, broken world, Christ will be victorious in accomplishing all that he purposes in his kingdom. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that because there's much to discourage. You know, we're bombarded with negative news all the time, right? The news wouldn't be the news if it was positive. If it was positive, it wouldn't get ratings, right? So what do we get? We get bad news all the time. And when you're bombarded with bad news all the time, it's very easy to become discouraged. But in spite of all the darkness, there is light. All right, so let's take a look at how God moves his kingdom forward. And there's a few points I want to bring out today. One way that God moves his kingdom forward and accomplishes his purpose, and this is also a reminder for us, is how we cooperate and how we understand the will of God in moving his kingdom forward, is areas that we can participate in. Number one is being prepared to raise up the next generation of believers, the next generation of leaders. Christianity is not a one-generation thing. It is meant to be passed on to another generation. The reason why the church has survived for this long is because we pass it on to the next generation. We don't hold on to it. You can't keep what you don't give away. We have to understand that part of successful gospel ministry, part of any successful church growth, is when a church must understand its role and need to develop and train young men to carry on the baton of gospel ministry. Amen? So we see here in chapter 16, in the beginning here, Paul is backtracking. He's going back to Cilicia to re-strengthen and to get a report on all the churches he planted. And so instead of Lystra and Derbe, we see Derbe and Lystra. He's working backwards. And when he gets there, we see that he meets a young man named Timothy. This man, Timothy, as we're told, had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and he was well spoken of by the brothers, that is the church in Lystra and Iconium. Those were two other cities where Paul planted churches. His reputation was spread all throughout the region. This was a young man. He was probably a teenager. Scholars estimate maybe between 15 and 20 years old at this point, but had obviously, if he had a reputation and was well known, what was he well known for? Well, from what we could gather of all we've seen in Scripture and the two letters that Paul written to Timothy, there is no doubt in my mind that Paul is known as a preacher. Timothy is known as a preacher of the word. He is a preacher. He's a minister of the gospel. Not an ordained minister at this point, not yet, but he is out there in the streets and the highways and the byways, and he's preaching the gospel. And he's well known and he's well spoken of by everybody in the area. It caught the attention of the churches. And so what do we deduce? What can we learn about him a little bit? You know, let's look a little bit in background in Scripture. Well, the first thing we know about Timothy is we know that both his mother and grandmother were converted to Christianity, probably under Paul's first missionary journey. In 2 Timothy 1:5, when Paul writes Timothy, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." I spoke on this passage for Mother's Day this past year. Timothy's mother and grandmother were both devout Jewish women. These were women who not only were committed to the Scriptures, and how do we know they were committed to the Scriptures? Because 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that from Timothy's infancy, he was well acquainted with the Scriptures. She didn't marry a Jewish man. She married a Greek man, so she was in an unequally yoked marriage. Everything was completely incumbent on Timothy's mother and grandmother to raise Timothy in the faith of the Bible. The fact that they are referred to of their sincere faith indicates to me that Paul knew these women and that they were converted under his first missionary journey when he preached the gospel in Lystra and Derbe. And so therefore, they raised Timothy in the faith and he likewise was converted. So he came from a godly home with a godly mother and a godly grandmother. This was not foreign to him. It was not just a godly home, but it was a home where he was acquainted with Scripture. He understood his Jewish faith, his Jewish background. And when he heard Christ preached, he embraced Christ as the Jewish Messiah. He embraced him as his Lord and Savior. And he was now a Christian who was preaching the gospel, who was well known for his work. And so when Paul returned and saw what God was doing in Timothy's life, he took him along as a co-laborer. He took him under his wing. Now, based on the Greek tense of the text here, it's assumed that Timothy's father had passed away already. It's assumed that Timothy's father was passed away or had abandoned his family. In that case, there is a spiritual adoption that takes place here. Paul not only takes him on as a co-laborer into his entourage and his mission team, but he embraces him as a son. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my true child in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, when Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he says, "I am sending you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." Timothy would go on to not only be a faithful companion to Paul and his ministry partner, but he would be like a son to him. You see, he was a son to him in his sense. Our children are to reflect who we are. If you want to know who we are, look at our children. Our children can represent the best of us or the worst of us, and sometimes they depart from us. But this was his true child. It's up to conjecture whether Paul was ever married and had kids, but Timothy represented who Paul was. If you wanted to know who Paul was, who his teachings were, his ministry, look at Timothy. Timothy represented who Paul was. And he went out to represent Paul. When Paul was in prison, Timothy was the one who would visit the churches and continue to communicate and minister to the churches in Paul's absence. Paul had entrusted his ministry to Timothy. When Paul would pass away, Timothy would inherit all that Paul had developed. Timothy would act as an ambassador. Not only that, but he was a gifted minister and he was ordained eventually. 1 Timothy 4:14 tells us where Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress, and keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." He would have a very fruitful ministry. And so I think the key here, what we want to see, is the importance and the value of identifying, training, and raising up young men in the faith to be ministers. This is the responsibility of all churches, and it is the responsibility of all ministers. You see, ministry is not about you. It's not about Paul, and Paul understood it wasn't about him. It's not about the person. It's not about the individual. It's about Christ. It's about the kingdom. And it's about being able to identify and pass on the baton to the next person. When Paul gave his parting words to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 6:20, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." That good deposit is the stewardship of the gospel. It is the stewardship of the kingdom. And it was entrusted to Timothy, and Timothy must identify young men and pass that on himself. The biggest cause of churches dying. Do you know what the biggest cause of churches dying is? Failing to pass it on to the next generation. Across America right now, there are thousands of churches that are dying. They're on their deathbed. They're down to 10 or 15 members. And all those 10, 15 members are elderly. They're in their 70s and 80s. Why are they dying? Because once they all pass away and go to heaven, the church is over. Because they failed to identify, they failed to target and to think and consider about raising up and passing on the baton of the gospel to the next generation. Some say it was Charles Spurgeon's greatest failure. Spurgeon didn't have an exit plan. He died suddenly when he was in his 50s. His son inherited the ministry and co-pastored with a man named Archibald Brown, and the whole thing just ended in disaster. He created a great ministry and a lot of divisions of that ministry, but he didn't have an exit plan and a strategy of what would happen when he was gone. And so often the biggest failure of ministries and of pastors is they wrap everything up in themselves without thinking about who is going to replace them when they're gone. A good minister, a good pastor is always forward thinking. Who is going to take my place when I am gone? Just like Timothy, wise leadership raises up future generations. Moses knew he would die one day, and he raised up Joshua. Paul was shrewd and he was faithful. And he saw that Timothy had great potential and the ability to do great things for God. He could have dismissed him for his use. He could say, "He's too young. He's got a lot to learn. I'll come back in a few years and see how you are." He says, "No, Timothy, get on the bandwagon. Let's go. I'm going to put you to work." And he raised him up. This is an important message for us. I am personally encouraged when I look out even our own is how many young men there are here and how many young men are
gifted and enabled to preach the gospel, because one day I won't be around, and I'm glad to know and hope to know that one day I will have a replacement or many replacements. It's good to know that there are men in the ministry. I think, and this is a reminder for all of us to be encouraged, right? To be encouraged. God's not done. God is not done. We look at our generation, we look at our world today, and we say, you know what? The world is shot. It really is. It's in pretty bad shape. But God still has a remnant. There are still young people coming to faith in Christ. Look around you. There are still young people who are believers. There are still young people who want to serve God and do his work. Maybe few and far between. Go to the seminaries and look how many young men are studying to be pastors. Maybe not all of them are called, but there's still a lot of men who have a desire to serve. God is not done yet. God is not done. All right, second, we must be flexible in our context. That's the second important thing we need to note about moving forward in ministry. We need to be flexible and resilient in whatever context God calls us. So Paul took Timothy under his wing, and verse 3 tells us he wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, let's stop there for a minute. If you're reading this, you're probably saying, what in the world? We just got out of chapter 15, and everything was about this big battle in Jerusalem and circumcision, and now Paul is circumcising Timothy? What in the... It almost seems contradictory. And if you were living in that period, you might even be someone whom I said, look at Paul, what a hypocrite. Inconsistent. Says one thing, does another. Maybe even written him off. If you were maybe on the Barnabas team and you supported Barnabas and you said, I'm of Barnabas. And, well, look at Paul. He wants to split ways, and look at him. He's a big hypocrite. All that arguments in Jerusalem, and look, he goes ahead and emasculates this young man. Well, it's very easy to see that, but digging deeper under the surface, we could see there's a lot more going on here. First of all, we have to make a distinction. What was going on in Jerusalem, the big battle in Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem, was not an issue of what we're dealing with here. It was an issue about salvation. It was an issue about the gospel. Just to remind those who may not have been here, or just to go back to that issue, the Jerusalem Council was about Judaizers. It was about the party of the Pharisees. These were Jewish Christians who were mandating and who believed that in order for Gentile Christians to be saved, they needed to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. In other words, a Gentile just coming to faith in Christ and being baptized was insufficient for salvation. These Jewish believers says, no, you must be circumcised and you must be come under the law of Moses if you want to be saved. Paul said, no way. And the church made a decision, and the decision was, we will add no further burden to these Gentile believers. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, period. All right, we are saved by grace. And as if it's of grace, it's no longer of works. Right? You want to be Jewish and get circumcised, observe the law, that's fine. But we add no burden to these Gentiles. The only thing required is faith in Christ. And this is the gospel. It was a fight worth having. This is something totally different what Paul is doing. Paul is not circumcising Timothy because Timothy needs to be circumcised to be saved. But rather, this is not about salvation. It's about evangelism. This is about evangelism. See, Paul's not concerned about Timothy's salvation as he is accessing the non-believing Jewish communities in his missionary endeavors. Everybody in the area knew who Timothy was. He was well known. And everyone knew his father was a Greek, and more likely that he was not circumcised. Now, I stopped back to think about this myself. So, well, what do? Are they going to lift up his skirt to see if he's baptized, circumcised or not? I mean, how did they even know? Well, they would have known because the rabbis all spoke to each other and they kept accurate records of who was circumcised and who wasn't. Now, Timothy, by virtue of his mother being Jewish, was considered to be Jewish. Remember, it doesn't matter if you have a mixed marriage. If your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. You're a Hebrew. You're a child of Abraham. It's through your mother that you inherit your Jewishness, not through your father. And so, therefore, he has the blood right of being Jewish to enter the synagogues, but if there's nothing on record of his circumcision, he would have been forbidden from entering any Jewish community or synagogue. And we already know, what's Paul's ministry? He comes to town, I'm going to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Paul's ministry is always to make his first stop in the synagogue and to minister to Jewish people. If Timothy is not circumcised, he's going to have a problem getting Timothy anywhere. Now, he can argue and fight with the Jewish people, but he's dealing with unbelievers. He's not dealing with believers. It's not an issue of salvation. This is about, I need to reach these people with the gospel, and if this is a barrier, then let's just remove the barrier. Now, we don't know that Paul mandated it on Timothy or Timothy wanted to do it himself. Certainly, it had to be voluntary. Timothy's old enough, and good grief, that must have been an awfully painful procedure and painful recovery. And it tells you a lot about Timothy himself, what he was willing to do for the sake of the gospel. You see, that's the real question here. The real question is not about salvation, about evangelism. And it shows us what Paul and Timothy were willing to do in order to reach others for Christ. Now, in the church, there is a term that's often used called contextualization. It's a term that's used in regards to evangelism or ministry. And it means meeting people where they are in their unique context and communicating in ways that can reach them and removing barriers that would hinder the gospel. Now, every church is a contextualized church, whether you believe it or not. We're in New York, we're a contextualized church. Our church reflects to some degree the context of living in the New York metropolitan area. We probably look very different from a church that, let's say, is in Mobile, Alabama right now. There are some similarities, but there's going to be cultural contexts that are going to shape and mold the different churches. If I go to a service in India right now, if I go to Hyderabad, India, and attend a church service, it's going to have some similarities, but look very different. The music will be different. The people will dress different. It's a different context, and it will indicate that in the church culture. So we're all contextualized to one degree or another. The question is, when we're talking about missionary work, we're talking about outreach to the lost, how do we adapt our ministry to reach those who are lost? This is a particularly important question for foreign missions, when people go to foreign countries. Years ago, it was very common when British and American missionaries went to foreign lands to preach the gospel and to build churches. They didn't go there just to bring Christ. They went there to bring Western civilization and to bring the English language and to bring the culture of Great Britain or America. And as a result of that, missionary work was thwarted, impeded, and in many fact resisted in many countries. Right? To this day, a lot of countries resist what we call the McDonaldization of the world, right? There's a McDonald's in every country in the world. You know, in Paris, they burned it to the ground. We don't want it here. Those Parisians, you know, they're temperamental. But, you know, there is this idea that now modern missions thinks differently. The modern missionary mindset is when you go to a foreign country, you don't try to bring your American ideas and your American culture to these people. We're coming to bring Christ. And so the first step of all modern missionaries is first to assimilate and adapt into that culture, to learn the cultural norms of that culture, to adapt to it, and to be willing to make concessions, be willing to make changes so that you remove all barriers for the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul and Timothy were doing, removing barriers to the gospel. If Timothy being uncircumcised was going to be a barrier, we need to remove it, because we're on a mission here not to say, well, we have a right to do whatever we want. No, it's a mission to win souls for Christ. This was something that is not just me thinking, it's in the Bible.
1 Corinthians chapter 9, 12, all of chapter 9 speaks a lot on this issue. You know, we see that Paul himself waived his rights in certain contexts. So for example, when people accused him of you know, taking money or making money off the gospel, he was entitled to and had a right to live off the gospel. He makes that case in 1 Corinthians 9. But in verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." In his missionary work, he was entitled to and had a right to a pay for his position. But in most cases, he chose to work making tents or have his entourage support him so that no one could falsely accuse him and nothing would hinder the gospel from going forward. You see, he didn't want anything unnecessary to stand in the way of the advance. He was willing to endure and be inconvenienced and even personal hardship so that he may enable the gospel to spread more effectively, including not choosing to make use of his own legitimate rights. Think about that for a moment. As Americans, right? It's the 4th of July. We celebrate our independence. 1793, the Constitution of the United States. We have our Bill of Rights, right? If there's one thing America's known, we know our rights. I have a right to freedom of speech. I have a right to bear arms. I have a right to assemble. I have a right to trial by jury. We know our rights, don't we? But the question is, are we willing to give up our rights for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to forfeit whatever rights we're entitled to for the sake of the lost? How many of us are willing to waive our legitimate rights if it's a barrier for others coming to know Jesus Christ? I want you to think about that for a moment, because this is where the conflict of Christian liberty and evangelism come to play. I have the right to do anything I want, right? Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are of benefit. Not all things are edifying. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, we read, "For though I am free for all," Paul says, "I've made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them." Understanding this flexibility understands that we're a servant to all. We are not called merely to serve ourselves, right? What is Mark 10:45? Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Is that not what we are called for as we follow in the footsteps of Christ? The advance of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom doesn't depend on us demanding to be served and demanding that we be treated fairly or demanding that we be respected, but it depends on us being a servant to all. It calls us to die to self. He goes on in verse 20, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews." That's exactly what's taking place here in chapter 16. "To those under the law I became as one under the law, those not as myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak I become weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Here's the big one here. Verse 23, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised. It was all for the sake of the gospel. I guess the question is, what are we willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Zane Pratt comments this: "He identified with people he was trying to reach. He adapted his lifestyle to theirs and anything that might hinder them from hearing. He valued the gospel more than his own rights, more than his own comfort, more than his own culture. If there was any offense in his presentation of the gospel, he wanted to be the offense of the cross, not the offense of foreignness." This means many times as believers, we have to put aside our own preferences, put aside our own opinions, put aside our own individual thinking for the good of others, that we may win them to Christ.
The world is moving forward and forever changing. Things have changed much even since I'm a child. The question is, do we adapt to meet people where they are, or do we expect people to change to meet us where we are? Now, I'm not saying that we change our positions, our theology, or compromise on truth. Heaven forbid. We must remain uncompromised and committed to biblical truth, probably now more than ever. But at the same time, we need to learn to adapt, to be versatile and flexible in an age that's ever-changing, to meet the current context and culture where they are. I think one of the greatest examples is technology today. We have adopted, maybe slowly, to technology in the past year. We've done YouTube streaming. We have Zoom Bible studies and prayers. We were forced and compelled because of the pandemic. But we adapted. There are churches who did not adapt, and they're dead today. You have to be ready at any time and any moment to adapt to a change and a shift. It may be in the music we sing. It could be even the way we dress. Notice we don't dress the same way we did in the 1800s. The style has changed since the 1800s, right? We don't even dress the same way we did in the 70s, thank God. If there's one style I'm glad we don't dress anymore like, it's the 1970s. We adapt, we change, but we never compromise the truth. And finally, what moves the kingdom forward in verse 4 and 5 we see is that God's truth goes forward. It says, as they went their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Okay, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. As I said last week, this was a kind of an original or the first standard of faith that was put forward. We have much more developed standards of faith today. The Baptist Confession of 1689, the Westminster Confession. There are standards of faith. And this shows us that when Paul went out to preach the gospel, he was not working or deviating from the church in Jerusalem. There was a unified church with a unified decision on doctrine and theology. And it was this unified standard of faith that was being delivered from city to city. And as a result, the churches were encouraged. You see, missionary work, in order to be successful, when we go out, and again, speaking about foreign missions, local missions, all missionary work, it's not just making converts to Christ, but making disciples of Christ. What did Jesus say to us? Go out making disciples of men, teaching them all that I taught you. And as Christians, we have the teachings of the New Testament systematized for us in the standards of faith that have been delivered us from our forefathers. These standards regulate and guide how we teach. The scripture is our ultimate authority, but it is the standards of faith that we deliver to and teach others to, so that they may better understand God's will for their lives and understand the teaching of scripture for their lives. And that's how we develop new Christians and disciple them in the faith. I mean, you go even to a fundamental new believers class. We just completed a new believers class. We use John MacArthur's Fundamentals of the Faith. Very simple book, basic book. But guess what? If you look at it, it's modeled after a confession of faith. It's basically a very broken down, easy, condensed version of the Westminster or 1689 Confession. It's broken down into bite-sized pieces so that new believers could come in with an understanding of what the Christian faith is, what the Christian religion is. You know, we win people to Christ, they just believe in Christ, and then what? Oh, do whatever you want. No, that's not Christianity. We have to teach people what Christianity is. Who is God? What is man, and what is our nature, and what is sin? What is justification? What is sanctification? How does the church work? What we have elders and deacons and what? How do we give and how do we serve? And what about the gifts of the Spirit? And what about the kingdom of God? And what about when Christ returns? The Christian faith is large, and there's a lot to learn.
And so as the church grows, it grows because the church builds upon the stanzas of faith and traditions that have been given to us by our forefathers, the good deposit. We remain faithful to sound doctrine.
I got to tell you, without a commitment to sound doctrine, the church will fall apart. Churches that abandon the commitment to sound doctrine and sound theology die. The quickest death sentence for any church is to abandon sound theology. When we are committed to sound theology, the church will continue to thrive. God will reach his people. He will grow those churches that are faithful. He will develop men and women in those churches to go on to be the next generation to bring the kingdom forward. Let me conclude. The end result in today's passage was the growth and expansion of the churches. They were strengthened in faith and they grew in number. You may have thought after the split between Paul and Barnabas, the missionary work was done. Had I lived then, I might have thought, whew, Paul and Barnabas split, that's it. It's over. Those two guys, if they can't get along and they can't work together, this thing's done. But far be it from it, the missionary work was just beginning. Paul's ministry was just at its start. And as we get into the next few chapters in Paul's second missionary journey, we're seeing even a bigger growth, a bigger expansion, and a bigger anointing of the Holy Spirit. God raised up the Silas. God raised up Timothy. He would raise up other men. Luke would become part of this entourage. We're going to see people get saved. We're going to see God converting people miraculously like the Philippian jailer. We're going to see the work of God in Corinth, which is probably the most pagan, wicked city that existed in this time period. And God is raising up within that wicked city believers. The work of God is unstoppable. I remember reading this earlier in the book of Acts in the commentary. And that word just stood out to me. Unstoppable. The work of God is unstoppable. It progresses. It moves forward in spite of all of the things that are against it. And there's two things I want us to take away with that in mind. Number one, it's a reminder that every one of us is expendable. Barnabas was expendable. Mark was expendable. And Paul, although God was using him at this moment, knew he was expendable. He knew that one day his time would be over and there needed to be a Timothy to carry along his legacy. Whatever God, area of God calls you to, just remember something, be faithful. Every opportunity for ministry is an absolute privilege. Whether it's the smallest thing in the church or the largest responsibility in the church, every opportunity is a privilege. When we go out and share the gospel in street evangelism, it is a privilege. And as believers, we want to be willing and available to serve God in whatever context he calls us. But remember this, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. We are all expendable. God could take any of us out at any time, and God has more than enough resources. He has a cattle on a thousand hill. He will find someone else to do what you are unwilling to do or cannot do. Don't ever think for a moment that the work of God depends on you. God will accomplish his purpose, and we are privileged and we are blessed to be part of that. Secondly, as we press forward, we have to realize something important. We have to realize that we must always be versatile and flexible to the future. The world is changing quickly, and it's probably going to change even more. I'm sure there's going to come a day where I'm going to be, oh, I can't. It's going to be too much for me. I'm going to be an old man, and I'll probably be very rigid and not willing to adapt to some changes. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? I could already see it happening to me in some certain ways. The world is changing.
We do as much as we can to change with it without ever compromising who we are as believers and who we are as Christians. The key is this: as us older Christians, let us give a legacy to the next generation. Let's raise them up, all of us, to invest in our children, in our youth, in the young men and the young women, older women in the faith, minister and disciple young women in the faith. Older men in the faith, disciple and invest in young men. Let's raise up the younger people to continue the work that we began. It's not about us. We're going to go home one day. We need to think about the next generation and the generation after that. I hope and pray, and only God knows the truth of how he determines the birth and the death of every church. But I would hope and pray that long after the Lord calls me home, that Grace and Truth Church still exists in Westchester County, and that there's faithful ministers and there's members who continue to do this work long after I'm gone. Amen? Because it's not about Bob Genzera. It's not about any of us. It's about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And if we have that as our focus, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today. Thank you for the lessons learned. Oh Lord, I pray that as we hear these words, we need to understand, Father, that you are doing a great work here at Grace and Truth and all the churches in our region, in our network, in the country, in the world. And oh Lord, although it may seem like, Father, that we're in times of great apostasy, we're reminded, Lord, that when you, during the times of apostasy in Israel, Elijah cried out that there was no one left but him. And you said to him, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I thank you, Lord, that you always have a remnant, a faithful remnant. In every generation, O Lord, we know one day there will come a generation where the righteous will be scarcely saved. But Lord, we know that until that day, let us be faithful to continue to be good stewards of this good deposit that's been given to us. We pray for your kingdom come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, dear Lord, that you would humble us and give us a sense of gratitude for whatever we do in ministry, that we would do it unto you for your glory and honor's sake. And we pray for all the young people here at Grace and Truth, for the young men, for the young women. Oh Lord, guard them, oh Lord, guard them. Guard their hearts, guard their minds from the evil of this world. I pray for those who are saved, oh Lord, that they would not become haughty, that they would not become too complacent. Oh Lord, but they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling, that they would strive for holiness, that they would pursue righteousness and flee from ungodliness. Guard them in their ways. Guard them in purity. Spare them from the evils of this world. And for the young men and women here who are not believers, O Lord, may they come to faith at a young age and devote their lives to you. May the legacy of our faith be handed to them, and they may give it to their children and their children's children. O Lord, do not cut off our lines. We know salvation belongs to the Lord, but we ask that you'd be merciful to our progeny and that they would continue in the faith that you called us to. And we pray, Father, for the young men and women here who are on the fence, not quite sure what to do with themselves, not sure where they stand or fall. Oh, Lord, I pray for the older men and women to come alongside them and to rein them in and show them the direction, to show them the way of life, that we may not just be content in our older years to live at our faith in the pew, but to invest ourselves in the younger people and raise up the future Timothys in this world. Thank you, God, for your word. I pray your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.